Last week, I attempted to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus when he raised him from the dead, and used that to describe the various aspects of what happened then as pointing to the coming crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and the end times. Well, I was not totally satisfied with my effort last week. I've continued to have the subject of Easter on my mind. So there's another aspect of it that I want to jump into briefly and look at it from the standpoint of us learning and being educated on what the Bible tells us about some of the current holidays that we have, in this case, the holiday of Easter. So I want to go to Acts chapter 12 and read the first four verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, trying to cause problems with the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So, obviously, this is sometime after the period of time that Jesus was crucified. And we're learning more in the book of Acts about, of course, we go back to chapter 2, and that was the day of Pentecost, and we learn about the apostles and a lot of their travels and what happened to them as they went out to establish the church more significantly over time in all their travels. So, you know, there were bad dudes at the time, mostly the ones that were in political control, and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees that were very influential. And so Herod was one of the bad guys. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I'm just trying to give you context for the moment. And because he saw it pleased the Jews that I just mentioned, the scribes, the Pharisees, the various leaders, the chief priest, it pleased them because they did not want the church to be established and to take power away from them. And because, verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then in parentheses, this is what I wanted to really get to. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So we're going to talk about what those days are in a minute. In verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him, meaning Peter, he put him in prison with the intent to put him to death and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers, a group of soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people with the intent to put him to death. This is the only time in the King James Version that that Easter is mentioned. Easter was translated from a word, Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, I believe is the correct spelling for it. And this was in the New Testament 29 times, that word in the original Greek, was in the New Testament 29 times. This is the only time that that word was translated into Easter. And if you look at newer versions of the Bible, post-1611 King James, that word, and it shows up in this scripture as Passover. So that equates Passover to Easter. But notice that It says, then were the days of unleavened bread. And then he intended after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So Easter, what is Easter? Easter is a pagan holiday. It's a pagan holiday that in the early days was tied in with Astarte, called Astarte, or Astarte was referenced as the Queen of Heaven. You can actually go into Jeremiah and you see the term Queen of Heaven. She was a idol, a deity that was being celebrated during the time of Easter. Easter, as it was called, Astarte back in that day. All right. And the idea behind Easter was it was celebrating reproduction. It was in the springtime, usually late April, in the springtime, celebrating the springtime, the coming forth of kind of a rebirth of the earth, if you will. That's why the main items when we celebrate Easter today are rabbits and eggs related to reproduction. That's what Easter was. Now, somehow over a period of time, because we tend to, evolve. As humankind moves forward, we tend to evolve, and we ended up connecting this pagan holiday to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the story of Easter and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I think what's important here, and it's not to, be negative about Easter. As long as you celebrate it with the right idea and it's not an idol worship, it's a nice holiday. It's a good holiday, and it helps promote people to pay attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the truth is we ought to pay attention to that every single day, not just Easter. And we don't just get dressed up one day out of the year and go to church because it happens to be Easter, all right? Which I want to repeat, technically has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's been morphed into that over time. And I'm not here to talk about all the details there, but what is the days of the unleavened bread? So Passover is on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. N-I-S-A-N, I believe is how you spell that. The days of the unleavened bread start on the 15th, the very next day after the Passover. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, the Last Supper, was a Passover supper. And Passover is a, if you will, a prophecy, a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. If you go back to Exodus, where it's originally in chapter 12, where we read about it. In fact, we should go over there in a minute. We read about Exodus. In fact, we're going to go there. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to start down in verse 33. This Bible is it's amazing. Just amazing what all is in here. Chapter 12, verse 33, Exodus. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. So the Egyptians said, get those Jews out of here. And the people took their dough before it was leavened. Now this is after Passover, because the Passover was the 10th plague, when the firstborn of every one, including even the animals, died. All right. And the good Lord passed over those homes that had the lamb's blood on each side of the door and at the top, which forms the shape of a cross. All right, and that lamb's blood is representation of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. All right, so that's how it points to this. But this is the next day after that event. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading trough being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels and silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So God convinced the Egyptians, you know, be nice to these folks and give them all this stuff. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, and were men besides children. There are a lot of people. And a mixed multitude were up also with them, and the flocks and herds, even much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared themselves any victual. So they had not prepared bread, and leaven was the thing that caused the bread to rise, and they could not take the time for that to happen. But in God's infinite wisdom, this means something. Leaven represents sin. All right? And so the Passover occurs when pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, all right, and passed over our sins, such that he saved us from our sins. And that's what this Passover is representing. And now the Egyptian people, who are set free, like we are set free from the resurrection, they're set free from the bondage that they had, and they go forth and they need to rid themselves of all of sin. And this is a example of that. And this is the source of when the days of the unleavened bread, the feast of the unleavened bread, started. So if we go over to Exodus chapter 13, just turn the page, and let's start reading verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out of the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and this Canaan's land, skipping down, where which he swore unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month, the days of the unleavened bread. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Repetition. The Bible does this a lot. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be any leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. You can't even have it in your house anywhere. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Okay, reference back in Acts when we were told that when Peter was in prison or was being imprisoned, those were the days of the unleavened bread. Those were the days after Passover, immediately following Passover, and there are 7 days. Easter was sometime after that, the pagan holiday. And the reason Herod wanted to wait to take Peter out is they wanted to have their celebration before they did that. So what does all this have to do with Christ's resurrection, which is the main point of the discussion? If we go to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to go to verse 40, and this is Jesus speaking. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what Jesus is saying, if I back up a little bit to verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, how many signs did Jesus give them throughout? All the time. And they kept asking for more. They were never going to be satisfied. Never. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's why we are not seeking after a sign. We have a book, and this is all we need. This and prayer and our service and our meditation on what God has done for us. And there shall no sign be given to this generation, any generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Comparing himself to Jonah, and if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah went into Nineveh completely with his preaching. God opened their eyes and turned them around, alright, and he's comparing Jesus, and he's comparing himself as a type, or a preview of Jesus Christ, who is definitely greater. And then he goes on and talks about the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This is back in the Old Testament. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He's making it clear that he's above all of them. But the 3 days and three nights. So I have to say that when I was a young man and I was dealing with any kind of, or, you know, Easter came around, I don't remember hearing sermons or information or even side discussions on this, but I'm sure there were. I just wasn't part of it. But I never could figure out, first of all, why do they call it Good Friday? And because if you are going to crucify our Lord and Savior, what's good about that? And I couldn't understand it. And I couldn't figure out how you get 3 days and three nights out of that. And that's still not universally viewed by everyone, even in the Primitive Baptist Church. And so I will say that it is somewhat a theory that, it's an opinion, it's that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, he was crucified on Wednesday. Now, without going to a bunch more scriptures and trying to conserve a little bit of time here, Jesus took place in the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. All right? That we know after the supper, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was brought, captured there by the political forces, the Romans, with support from the Jews. We know that's when Judas Iscariot betrayed him, all of that. We know that story. And then he was brought to Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. And, we have the story of Barabbas, and ultimately Jesus was crucified on that day. And that all took place all through the night and into the morning. And we know that Jesus was on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning, because he was on the cross for 6 hours. And it was the third hour of the day, counting from 6 a.m. And we also know that back in that period of time, and even Jews today still look at the beginning of a day, we don't operate that way daily, is sundown to sun up. Sundown to sundown the next day. That's a day. And there's a night and a day time in that period of time. So it was a requirement that the Jews, that anybody who was put to death on a day before the Sabbath, they had to get the bodies off the cross and into the tomb before sunset on that day, if the next day was a Sabbath. Well, the next day was a Sabbath. One of the thoughts is the Sabbath is normally a Saturday. From Friday night to Saturday night is a Jewish Sabbath. And so that's where the Good Friday comes from, that he had to be in the grave before the Sabbath on Saturday. But because of the unleavened days of the unleavened bread, the first day and the last day of the days of unleavened bread were considered a high day, which is a Sabbath day, even though it doesn't correspond exactly to the Saturday Sabbath that would have been during a normal week. So therefore, if you want to count the days from Wednesday going into the tomb, you've got all day Wednesday, which is Wednesday night, Thursday during the day represents one day and one night, and then you do Thursday to Friday, another day, and then Friday to Saturday at 6 or at sundown, 3 days, and that's 3 nights. And sometime in the night is when Jesus rose. Now, this is what I believe happened. Again, it's not universally accepted, but I think it's important that we have a discussion about these different thoughts and why there are the different thoughts. Okay? And this way you can work out the 3 days and 3 nights, and you can understand what took place and why it took place and how these things unfolded. Now there's also some scripture about the first fruits, and I'm not going to get into that right now, which can complicate this story a little bit, or this version. I will share with you that Brother Alan Daniels posted this on Facebook this week. You saw it, Sister Jo? Okay. And so I think it's important to understand all of this, and understand that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, And we want to understand the truth to the best of our ability. And in the end, I think it's a good thing that a lot of people want to go to church on Easter Sunday. All right? I just would like to see them replicate that a lot more. And if we did that across our country, we'd have a better country. If people would do that every Sunday instead of once a year. And there are many people that do go every Sunday, so I do not want to leave it out. But I wanted to share that with you. Now, the resurrection is so critical to, it is the story of the Bible. It is the story. And everything in the Old Testament is pointing to it. That's part of what I was trying to show in my effort last week. And if you go back to Matthew, where we just were, and I was at verse 40, but we back up to verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or, and this is Jesus speaking, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to say, I want to go talk briefly about the fig tree. And we go to Mark. Going the wrong direction. Mark chapter 11. There's the parable of the fig tree is told in two places, in Matthew and Mark. But I want to go to Mark's version right now and start with verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now before this, was the, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a wild horse's ass. And that's just immediately before this, but after he rode into Jerusalem, he departed to Bethany, which is only like a mile and a half or so away. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, meaning Jesus was hungry. And seeing, so this is within a few days of his crucifixion. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus was hungry. He saw the fig tree from afar. He was like looking forward to the fruit in a sense. Although Jesus knew there was no fruit there because he knows everything, both past, present, and future. So he knew, but he was setting an example. And that's what the message here is. And Jesus answered and said unto it, to the fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. That's important to know. They heard what he said. And they come to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So this is the money changers, and when he, was unhappy, and he taught, saying unto them, it is not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus speaking. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. It just made them more angry. Anytime he pointed out that they were not doing the right thing. And yet, these are people that supposedly studied the Bible, knew it better than anybody else, knew all of the protocols and everything in the law, And whenever it was pointed out that they were not doing the right thing, they just hated him more. And we talked about that last week when they plotted against him after they saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. You see, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were all, wow. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou curest is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto him, have faith in God. So here is Peter saying the fig tree's gone, and Jesus says, have faith in God. Doesn't say anything directly about the fig tree. For verily, I say unto you, that whatsoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. If you believe, and you ask for it, you will have whatsoever you saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, forgive others, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So how does this have anything to do with the fig tree? Well, this is really about spiritual fruit. And the fig tree that withered away, that Jesus knew when he saw it afar, that he was going to use that as an example to say that you need to bring forth fruit of the Spirit if you are of the Spirit. And what is that fruit of the Spirit? That is us doing the right thing all the time, even when nobody's looking, because somebody is always looking. It is following the commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. I don't need to quote it. The whole duty of man. And if you pray with total belief and total faith, and it's God's will, it has to be His will. You can't pray for some goofy thing over here that's not within God's will. All right? You'll receive it. And if you're praying correctly, you're praying for the right things, you will receive those things in some way. Not always. Sister Angie said earlier, you know, God has a plan. And I said, when I walked in, and I said, yeah, but I don't always know what it is. And that's true. And when you pray, you don't know how it's going to be answered. It's always answered. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is maybe or not yet, and sometimes the answer is yes. All right? But this story of the fig tree is about bringing forth fruit, spiritual fruit. Now, I want to tie this in to one other thing. I want to go to the book of James, and I want to go to James chapter 2. We're going to go down to verse 18. And we're going to read a little bit of this. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith is how we demonstrate, our works are how we demonstrate that faith. the very faith that brings forth the fruit that we were talking about in the fig tree. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. That's good. But, you know, it also counters that with, so also the devils also believe and tremble at his wrath. So you can say that, but so also do the devils. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. All right, and I submit to you, I think the works is that fruit that we bear that's evidence of our faith. All right? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now what that means, he was declared just by his word. He was already just. He was declared just or demonstrated that he was just by his works. It doesn't mean so often today that's misinterpreted in today's world as meaning that by your works you're justified. Meaning you become just because of your works. You got it backwards. When he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar, that was an action, that was something that he did, it was his works, and it represented the faith, it was his fruit from the fig tree. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. Your faith makes perfect because of your works, because it demonstrates it, and it honors God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He believed God. He acted on what God said. Now, let's talk about the fig tree. The fig tree, Jesus looked at it and thought, expected, although he knew it wouldn't, fruit would be there. All right, but fruit was not there. That fig tree is a representation of a dead alien sinner. All right, which is exactly what he ran into when he walked into Jerusalem and he had to deal with the money changers. Why were they wanting to kill him and put him to death? Because they're dead alien sinners and they do not understand and they do not see. Because God didn't put it in them. And it's important to understand that, that that's where the fruit, the good works fruit comes from him. And was called the friend of God. Let's see, it was imputed unto him for righteous, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. All right? Our works matter. Now, last week, I started my talk in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And what does it talk there about? Vanity of vanity. It talks about the vanity of what we do. In the overall scheme of things, what we do doesn't really amount to much when it's compared to what God has done for us and where we are going to be in the end of this lifetime. All right? That vanity is pointing out that we're going to do lots of great works if we're working hard to do that, and we can create wonderful things. And oh, by the way, if we believe we can do wonderful things, and we believe God will bless us to do wonderful things, and we pray for it, guess what? Wonderful things will happen. Not all the time, because in this world we have tribulations, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ overcame the world. Now, last night, Cindy and I were watching a movie about an individual that climbed a mountain in the Karakoram, which is where K2, the second highest mountain, is a mountain called Broad Peak, very dangerous mountain. For some reason, Cindy and I guess we missed winter and we want to watch lots of snow on these high mountains. I'm not really sure, but we've sort of gotten into these mountain climbing things. Well, she went to bed after that one, and I said, I'm just going to watch a little bit of the next one. The next one I think was even more interesting, and it was about a woman named Laka Sherpa that was evidently born in Kathmandu, I think, but ended up eventually marrying someone and moving to Connecticut in the United States and had three or four children. All right. And she was a nobody. Let's just put it that way. She originally climbed Mount Everest one or two times as a Sherpa to help the people from the West climb the mountain. And she loved mountain climbing. And without telling the whole story, she summited Mount Everest 10 times. The most recent, when she was 48 years old, 10 times successful every single attempt. Lots of people die on that mountain. And then she got a big award in the United, you know, with the Sherpa community, still while she's living in Connecticut. She worked at Whole Foods as a food server. All right. That was her job that she earned to make money to support her kids in a very poor apartment in Connecticut. And yet she climbed Mount Everest 10 times. And then, a year after she got this award, and she's very humble, very, very humble person, lots of tribulations in her life, not a very good husband, lots of struggles. Then she climbed K2, which is considered the most dangerous mountain of all, which is the second tallest in the world. Now, why do I tell you that? I'm not telling you about as much about her as it is she had faith in what she could do. And she was doing something that was honorable and for the right reasons and in a humble way. You could question whether climbing mountains is the right thing to do, but given the circumstances, it made sense in her situation. And she, in my way, in my sense, honored God in that way. Now, there wasn't a lot of religion aspects, and I don't know how Sherpas show up. But that's where works and faith come together. If you have faith and you pray and you ask God to help you, He will lead you down a path that will be in some way or form successful, whether it's the path you think it needs to be or not. And this is all, these are truths that we have to hold on to. And why do we believe these truths? Because Jesus Christ died on that cross, and 3 days and three nights later, He rose again. And guess what? If we don't make it out of this lifetime alive, we're going to experience that same thing. What a beautiful story. And it's all right here.